learn more about us or to support our mission, visit us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
Well, thank you, David. Ben, thank you, Alan. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Mosaic. If you don't know me, my name's Troy. I'm one of the pastor elders here, and we're so glad that you're joining us here for worship this morning. This morning, we're continuing our walk through the book of Psalms. We do this every summer. What we do as a church, as a people, is we grab a book of the Bible and we walk through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we want you to hear what God's Word has to say, not just what we as people have to say. And in the summers, we take a break and we walk through Psalms, and we started our first year. We're now in our fourth summer doing this. We'll be done year 10, 12, somewhere in that range, and then we'll probably start all over again. But this morning, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 46. Psalm chapter 46. And as you're turning there, if you need a Bible real fast, we've got some in the black bins behind the pillars here. We just encourage you to have the Word of God open in front of you, whether it's in a physical Bible, on your phone, whatever the case might be. But as you're turning there, no matter the story, no matter the tale, no matter what we're reading, listening to, etc., we want the good guys to win, right? We want the resolution of a big battle where the good guy, the underdog, the faithful character emerges victorious. It's human nature, right? We like justice. We like victory. We want the good guy to win. But often life isn't that simple, is it? What happens when there isn't a satisfactory resolution of the evil at hand in our lives or the lives of our friends? What happens when life is filled with tragedies? See, back in the mid to late 1800s, there was a Chicago lawyer named Horatio Spafford. What a name, right? Horatio Spafford. He was a leader in his local church, and he married a young lady named Anna in 1861. And over the next 12 years, Horatio and Anna would have four children, all daughters. And his practice grew, his law firm that he owned grew. And in 1871, he spent most of his money that he had saved up investing in real estate on the north side of Chicago. And later that year, just a few months later, the great Chicago fire swept through the city, and he lost everything. Unshaken, he remained a faithful church member and follower of Jesus, and he slowly rebuilt his life. He still had his family, right? 2 years later, as they're just starting to recover from losing everything, from this financial devastation, he decided that he would go and take some time off, and him and his family would serve as missionaries alongside the evangelist D.L. Moody. But as they were getting ready to depart, like they're getting on the boat, he gets a call, a telegram that says, "Hey, we need you to come back to the city. There's some zoning disputes from the land that you bought. Like, we need you back here." And so he tells his family to go on ahead of him. He's like, "I'll meet you in a month or two. You go on." And so he hurries back to Chicago. So Anna and his wife and their four young children continue on without him. And 7 days into their transatlantic journey, the boat that they're traveling on, the ship that they're traveling on, was struck by another ship and sinks. Anna miraculously survived the sinking, but their four kids were never found. And when she was rescued and brought to England, she sent a telegram to her husband, Horatio, and said something along the lines of, "I alone survived. Come quickly." And so he books the first available passage to England to reunite with Anna and to grieve with her. And the captain of the ship that Horatio is on knows that the tragedy that has struck his family. And so as they near the place where his children died, where the ship sank, the captain calls him into his cabin and says, "Hey, we're coming up on it." So Horatio, as they pass over the place where his kids died, he's struck by grief and he pens the hymn that we know today called "It Is Well." And the theme of this hymn is that even though we might lose everything, it is well with our soul because we have God as a refuge. Though the waters may foam and storms may arise in life, it is well because we have God as our refuge. See, life doesn't always have a happy ending that we can see. But we can rest in the hope that God will bring justice and peace to a world that seems to have none of it. We rest in Jesus' completed work on the cross and trust that when Jesus declared it is finished, that it was. That there's no more work to be done, no more question about the end. It is finished. We trust that Christ and Christ alone is our refuge and strength. And that's what this psalm is about. We're going to read it, Psalm 46. We're going to pray and we're going to dive into it and see how God really is our refuge and strength. Though storms come, though trials arise, and that He will bring justice and peace and resolution. And we can rest in that. So let's read it, starting in verse 1. Psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms totter, but He raised His voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease at the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Let's pray. God, we worship You and praise You. Lord, we come before You this morning confessing, Lord, that in the midst of struggles and trials, Lord, our tendency is to grasp firmer and to try and control more. Lord, when You call us, say stop, just rest, be still, stop striving. Lord, we confess that all we bring to the table is our inadequacy, is our sin, is our filth, is our rebellious heart. Lord, but You did it all for us. Lord, You are our refuge and stronghold. You are a safe place because You accomplished peace and victory on the cross. And You said, it is finished. No more work to be done. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us, Your goodness to us, even though we don't deserve it. We love You, Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. This psalm, Psalm 46, is as one commentator put it, this is a psalm of radical trust in the face of overwhelming threat. And we don't know the particular background of this psalm. It's left intentionally vague so that it's equally applicable to all situations. Some commentators make the argument that it's about some natural disaster that happened in the city. We know of some earthquakes that happened in Jerusalem throughout the Old Testament, but this seems more vague than that. And this psalm is broken up into three sections, stanza 1, verses 1 through 3, stanza 2, verses 4 through 7, and then stanza 3, verses 8 through 11, too many numbers. That's why they're up on the screen. And they're broken up by the word Selah. You might have it in your version, might say rest, depending on the translation. We don't know exactly what this word means. It's kind of one of those mysteries of the Bible. It just hasn't carried over into English from the original Hebrew. But it likely means to rest and reflect on the previous section of poetry. Or maybe it was an instrumental break meant to reflect on the what was just sung together as a people. And it's meant to provide that break and a time of reflection, introspection. And so we begin in stanza 1, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. The psalmist begins by reminding us that God is our refuge and strength. What's really interesting, I think, about this psalm is that it's written entirely in the plural. That means it's written to all faithful worshipers of the true God. See, the tendency in our day and age is to interpret everything individualistically, right? We read this and like, God is my refuge and strength. God is is very present to help me in times of trouble. You know, the God of Jacob is my stronghold. And that's not inappropriate sometimes, right? That's not necessarily wrong or sinful, but what I think what the psalmist wants us to see here is that we're not meant to live life alone. We're not meant to suffer alone. God is saying, the psalmist is saying, God is our refuge and strength. We're not meant to suffer alone. We're not meant to rejoice alone. We are made for community and communion with one another. See, sin and suffering, it wants to isolate us, doesn't it? Like when I'm in sin, when I'm just wrapped up in my sin, I don't want to let anyone know my heart. I want to step back. I want to withdraw a little bit. I want to be a little bit isolated so that no one will actually see the sinfulness of me. Or with suffering too, right? How often does someone ask you, hey, how's it going? And you say, oh, it's good. And really things are falling apart around you. Suffering and sin, it isolates us. That's our natural tendency. But that's the exact opposite of what we are called to do as believers. We're called to lean into community when we're in the midst of our sin, when we're in the midst of our suffering. Because oftentimes, we experience God best in the context of community. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, he says that when we're suffering, we experience the community of God best by leaning into one another. Because God has comforted people around us, right? God has comforted us in the church. And sometimes we need that experience of being with one another to experience the comfort of God. As we come together, as I share what I'm going through, what I'm struggling with, so that others can say, hey, I've been there. Here's what God taught me. Here's how God helped me. Here's what God did in my life. And that is God speaking through other people into our lives in the midst of our suffering. And this is one of the major reasons that we care, that we talk so much about being covenant partners. If you're on the fence when things are okay in your life about joining into community, if you're like, hey, I'll just go on Sunday morning and I'll participate, but I don't know if it's in the Bible that we should be a part of community. If you're on the fence when things are good, what makes you think you're going to lean in when trials arrives? What makes you think when your tendency, when your desire is to isolate, that you're like, no, I'm going to fight for community now if you're not fighting now for it when things are okay? Our natural tendency is to isolate. We need the accountability of being part of the body of Christ to push back against our sinful proclivities. We need the accountability of being in community. And we need the comfort that comes with being in the body of Christ together as one people. Because God is our refuge and strength. He is our comfort. And we experience that most deeply as the body of Christ, the church. This is why we're doing the covenant. We talk about being a covenant partner. This is why we do covenant partner interest class, so we can tell you, just lay it out all on the table, who we are as a people and why we think that you should be a part of us. It's not about joining for the sake of numbers. It's not about joining for the sake of being part of a movement. It's not about joining because Mosaic is God's answer for Provo. It's about joining because we need each other. Because we need to be together as one people. It's about joining so that you can be fed and cared for and held accountable as the people of God. It's about joining so that you can hold others accountable, hold us as pastor elders accountable, right? It's a two-way street. That we need your comfort. And I said this in a sermon a few weeks ago. But so often, as pastors, we see all of the evil around us, all of the brokenness around us. And you know what gets us through those hard seasons? Hearing the stories of what God is doing in your life and how he's growing you. Like, we need comfort from you too. We need you as the body of Christ. This is why the psalmist uses plural language here. That God is our refuge, our strength, and a very present help in trouble. So God has come and he gives us himself specifically or mostly through the person and work of Jesus. And he is a very present help in times of need. He wants to come around. He's right there waiting, saying, here, I want to give you comfort. I want to help you. I want you to see me clearer through the season of suffering. Though injustice abounds, here is who I am. And we see that best in community. And I think it's really interesting that the psalmist opens up in verse 1 with such a clear declaration of God's being our refuge and strength, because verses 2 and 3 are literally describing uncreation, like the world being unmade. God is our very present help in times of need. Therefore, in verse 2, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though it should melt, though the mountains would slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters would roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Like, just imagine that for a minute. Imagine the mountains here falling into the sea. Like, that's a bad day. We are a very long way from the sea. But that's what's being talked about here. Creation being literally undone. Earthquakes and floods and waters roaring and foaming. But we don't fear. Because God is the foundation that we've built our lives on. God is our refuge and strength. God has come to us and is a very present help in times of need. Though everything might fall apart around us, though it might seem like there is no hope, we rest in him. We will not fear. Selah. The second section, the second stanza starts in verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar and the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Notice the contrast here between verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, the waters are foaming. They're raging. There's a tsunami coming. But in verse 4, there's a calm river, a gentle stream that runs into the city of God and makes glad the city of God. Why would a river make a city glad? It's because of the one who gives it. Right, the people of the city, the citizens of the city of God are glad because God is providing for them. Right? Nowadays we take for granted water because you can just open up a tap and it's there. But I was talking with a pastor up in Salt Lake last week and he said something and just made me chuckle. Like, can you imagine how disappointed the pioneers were to see this beautiful lake when they came over and then realize it's undrinkable? Right, because like they desperately needed that clean water, and they needed salt too, so that was a blessing. They desperately needed that clean water, and then finding out that it's just like, it's terrible, and you can't drink it. Because people need water to live. Civilizations have always been built around water. And who is the one that provides the water to the people of God, provides the sustenance to the people of God? It's God himself. Who offers us living water that nourishes us spiritually, that gives us everlasting life? It's Jesus. Jesus says in John 4 that he comes to offer living water, that whoever drinks from it will no longer thirst. We won't need anymore. We can rest. And when he says that, the Samaritan woman was just blown away. She's like, man, how do I get this? Because I'm tired of having to work for my water all the time. And he says, it's me. That he offers true freedom, true rest, Because we no longer have to strive spiritually. We no longer have to provide for ourselves spiritually because He has done it all. Because when He died on the cross, taking our sins on His shoulders, He carried them to the grave and overcame. So we don't need to do it anymore. We don't need to clean ourselves up because He has done it all. This is what makes us glad to be in the city of God because He has done it all. This is the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Right? God is the foundation of the city. He's in the midst of her. Everything revolves around Him. And this is a picture, too, of the Garden of Eden. A better Eden. In the garden, Adam and Eve would walk with God in the cool of the evening. They just chill. They'd hang out. They could talk, and Adam and Eve could ask Him questions like, "Hey, what do you think about this? Or why did you make giraffes with such long necks? Or, you know, why does this plant bloom in this color?" And they could ask Him and dwell with Him and just spend time with Him. And that's the picture being painted here, that when we return, when Christ returns, when we return to the presence of God, when heaven meets earth, we get to dwell with God because He will be, everything will revolve around Him. He is the heart of the city. He is the heart of our existence. God will be in the midst of her, and she will not be moved because God is not moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. I love this imagery of a long night of fighting, a long night of battle, a long night of nightmares. The morning dawns, and we think we've been fighting alone, but God is the one who's been fighting and doing all the work for us. Have you ever noticed in Genesis 1, in the creation account, when God's working, when God's creating? It says He creates. It's the evening and the morning. God works overnight. He works when we sleep. Right, God creates in the nighttime so the day can dawn and we can see what He has done. Like Adam and Eve, they're created last, but if they were there, would have been like waking up and being like, "What did God make today? What or last night? What did He do while I was sleeping?" God moves, God works when we rest. So we can rest while He does everything for us because God does His best work overnight. This is why the prophet Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, and it'll come up on the screen, that the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Like we go to sleep in the midst of a battle. We go to sleep in the midst of our spiritual depravity, and we wake up to new mercies. We go to sleep and the battle is raging around us and we wake up and God has moved, God has worked, and it's over. It's done. It's finished. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice and the earth melted. Verse 6 shows us that nothing can stand against His faithfulness towards us, right? Though the nations rise up. If you watch the news, things can seem pretty bleak. Not just now, I think it's all the time. I don't think it's particularly bad right now. I think if you go back 100 years, it felt just as bad as it does now. But things seem bleak as nations rise up against one another. As wars start or wars end, as things just kind of cool down or heat up or whatever the case might be, the nations make an uproar. But notice what happens. They totter. What happens to the city of God? Look back in verse 5. She will not be moved. Nations will rage. Nations will rise up. Kingdoms will arise and they fall. When God speaks, they melt. But He will not be shaken. He raises His voice and He creates. He raises His voice and the earth melts in uncreation. But He will not be undone. Because he is the eternal one. He's the steadfast one. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. He cannot fail. Great is his faithfulness to us. And his mercies are new every morning to you. To you. Just this beautiful picture of God moving and working. The city whose life and existence is peace and rest because God fights for her, though the earth is uncreated around her. The Lord of hosts, the God of armies is with us, and the God of Jacob is our stronghold. If God is our stronghold, what more do we need to do? Right, the reason that strongholds sprung up, I just finished a book on kind of some medieval history, and it's really interesting listening and reading about how they started making castles. And it was like this, it's nerdy, I know, sorry. I'm just going to dive into it for a second. They started making castles because like landowners were like, I don't want to be raided anymore, and I can't trust the king to fight for me. So I'm going to build a castle, I'm just going to pile up a bunch of rocks so that I can't be attacked. And we can sit here and we can wait out whatever army is around us. It was literally the idea behind castles. And this is saying here that we don't have to build up strongholds for ourselves because we're waiting for a king to come, or we're waiting on a king who won't come to protect us. The king makes our stronghold so we can rest in him because he has done it all. He is our castle. He is our refuge. He is our stronghold who does it all for us. So rest, Selah. Stanza 3 says, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Verse 3 opens up and says that we are invited in. God wants us to behold his works. If you're on the fence about biblical Christianity, about the biblical Jesus, man, he's saying today, come on, come behold the works of the Lord. Come see what I have done. God wants us to behold him and what he has done. And notice what it says, right? Who has wrought desolations in the earth? Very comforting, right? Like, hey, come behold what God has done. Come see how he's destroyed everything. It's poetic language. That's not exactly what he's talking about. He's not talking about just wanton destruction, just coming in, destroying everything because he wants to or can. He's talking about, the psalmist is talking about the judgment of the oppressors. He's saying, come behold the works of the Lord as God fights for you against those who would victimize you, against those who would take advantage of you, who would abuse those underneath them, about those who would take advantage of you, those who would tempt you and call you into sin, those who would bring about injustice in the world. See, God is for victims. He is for the oppressed, and he stands against the oppressors. And we all innately want this, right? We want the good guy to win. We don't want the villain to prosper. We want him to have desolation brought against him. We want judgment for the oppressors and justice for those who bring violence against those who seek peace. This is a good thing, right? And notice at the same time that he brings justice, this is how we know that he's talking about oppressors. The same time that he brings justice, look at verse 9, he brings peace. He brings desolation on the earth, and he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He brings peace by bringing justice. We don't want just peace, right? Like if an injustice happens, we don't want just the injustice to stop. Like, that's a step. We don't want just abuse to end. We want justice for the abusers, right? That's a good thing. We should want evil to not just stop, but to be repaid. And that's what God is doing here. He repays evil, and then he brings peace. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. And see, the sad news, though, the sad realization is we don't want to get too haughty with this. Because the unfortunate news is that we are all oppressors. We all bring injustice. Our sin hurts other people, doesn't it? Not one of us can stand before the judgment throne of God and say, I am purely a victim here and never a victimizer. So we should hear verse 8 and tremble a little bit, right? If God is coming to bring justice, like, I don't stand a chance, and neither do you. But the good news of the gospel is that the justice was satisfied, but it was poured out on Jesus. So that those who rest in him, those who place their faith in Jesus, can point to his work on the cross, be washed clean in his blood. And when we stand before the judgment throne of God, God says, all of your victimizing, all of your oppression, all of the things that you do that hurt other people were paid for on the cross. Justice has been served, but it was served on Jesus in our place. So that we could have the righteousness of God. So that we could stop trying. Cease striving. And know that he's God. Look at verse 10. Cease striving. This is a military call. To stop what you're doing and come to attention. It says, stop fighting. Stop trying to save yourself. Unclench your fist as you're trying to white-knuckle your salvation. And let go. Trust in God and what he has done. Know that he is God. And that he is the fact that he is God is saying that he has brought justice and he has brought peace and he purchased your salvation on the cross. Stop trying to save yourself. This is salvation here. This is all it takes. Resting in Jesus' finished work. Stop trying. Stop fighting. You know you can't clean yourself up if you really reflect on it. Give your life to Christ because he has done it all for you. He has done all the fighting for you. The morning will dawn and we will see everything that he has done to fight for us while we slept and dreamed and rested. We just need to rest in him. So often we want to fight on our own behalf. We're like, yeah, God, I know you're going to do it. I know you will bring justice, but like, I got it for now. He says, stop it. Why do you think you can do it? Why do you think there's more work to be done? He's like, I've already fought the battle. We're trying to put out a forest fire with a squirt gun. And he's saying, no, I've already put it out. I can just, and it's gone. And we think we can help. Stop trying. Know that he is God. Know that he can do it all and has done it all. And he doesn't ask anything of us except to rest in him. It's that easy. It really is that easy. And he will be exalted, right? This is the glory of God made evident. That although we were rebellious, although we were sinners, although we are victimizers and oppressors, God did it all for us. This is the glory of God made evident. That he would take broken people. That he would redeem us. He would cleanse us. And he would bring us together as one people, as one body. I mean, who does that, right? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that God's power, his overwhelming power, is made evident because he uses broken people like us. Like, if God can work through Troy, man, he must be powerful. And I know some of y'all are saying amen. There is nothing I bring to the table. And when God works through me, it's in spite of me. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted among the earth. Because his power will be made evident as we wake up, as the morning dawns, and we behold all of the works of the Lord, everything that he has done, because he will be exalted. That hymn that Horatio Spafford wrote as he passed over the watery grave of his children, the last verse says this: "And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." I love this ending here. This is our prayer, isn't it? Lord, come, come quickly. If you're exhausted by your sin, even as a believer, that should be our prayer. Lord, come, come quickly. Haste the day when faith shall be sight, when we're no longer hoping for a future reality of what God, or a future realization of what God has done, but when we can behold all the works of the Lord. We're praying for the morning to dawn and to see what God has done on our behalf, but we're still in the night. But notice what else he says. The trumpet shall resound, the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. See, without Christ, without the cross and the empty tomb, if Jesus would return, we wouldn't stand a chance. But because of God, of Jesus' work, because of what he has done for us, because he has done everything for us, even so, when we stand before him, even so, it is well with our soul. Let's pray. God, we worship you and praise you that you fight for us. Lord, that you are the one who has done everything for us, that you are our refuge and strength. Lord, haste the day that you will return and everything sad will be made untrue. Because we long for that day. We long to see you face to face and behold your works and behold your glory. And see, we long to see you exalted. Lord, thank you for doing it all for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.